If you're lucky, you will be shot. If you're unlucky, you'll be sent to a prison camp. So said one Christian from North Korea in a report that's published recently by the Korea Future Initiative. The report is about religious freedom violations in North Korea. And it's based on firsthand accounts, and it makes for very grim reading. Fairly typical story. One person told how their relative was arrested for just possessing a Bible and then was executed at the Hyosan airfield in front of 3,000 residents. The unlucky ones are interrogated, tortured, kept in tiny cells, treated like animals, and they work them to death in labor camps. So, given the cost of following Jesus in North Korea, why would anyone do it? Why? Well, I presume they do it because they believe what Jesus said about true discipleship. As we saw last week in our message from Mark chapter 8, Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And Jesus said, whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it eternally. Without that perspective, I don't think you'd do what they do. And even in our very different and much more comfortable context where we live, we need the same perspective, don't we? If we are going to follow the Lord Jesus faithfully in the here and now, we need to be convinced it's going to be worth it. And that there really is going to be this future life in God's eternal kingdom. I'm sure for some people who profess the Christian faith, it's nothing more than really kind of adding a little pleasant spiritual dimension to one's life. For those with that kind of profession, the cost is zero. No demands, no change. Life just continues with themselves in the dead center. All they're really doing, you know, in a sense, is like adding a spirituality app onto the phone of their life. That's it. That may be true for some, but that is not true discipleship. True discipleship, it costs us time. It will cost us money. It costs us sometimes relationships. It'll mean giving up sins that we enjoy. It'll mean not going with the crowd and being distinctive and being different, being salt and light in our world, you know. Jesus calls us to be salt, to rub up against our society, almost like a detergent to inhibit. He calls us to be light, to shine into the darkness of our community around us. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, then how is it going to be made salty again? It's good for nothing but to be thrown down on the ground and to be trampled underfoot. He said, you are the light of the world. And if a lit city is sitting up there on a hill, it's there and it can be seen. I mean, you don't take a candle and light it and then put it under a bushel basket, but you stick it into a lampstand so that it can lighten the house for everyone. You are the light of the world so that others may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That kind of salt and light influence is the evidence of true discipleship. And for us, it will mean being labeled as a bad guy. I mentioned this last week because in Stephen McAlpine's book, Being the Bad Guys, he rightly says, a few generations ago, Christians were the good guys, the solution to what was bad. But then over the course of the 20th century, that changed and Christians became one option among many, a voice to be considered. And maybe many of us still think we live in that world, but increasingly Christians are viewed today as the bad guys. Christianity is no longer optional. It's deemed to be dangerous. We're told that we're on the wrong side of history. We're told that we're on the wrong side of so many values and so many issues. Christian beliefs and values are not only deemed unpalatable, but toxic, he says. So today's challenge is not to stop being the bad guys, quote unquote, but to be the best bad guys that we can be, taking the baton from Jesus and the apostles themselves, who lived holy, happy, loving, self-denying, trusting, suffering lives that both compelled and repelled others, and all for the glory of God. Years ago, there was this film called Proof of Life. And in it, there was this American engineer with his wife, and they flew down to South America. It was a job change. There was a lot of money at the end of the rope. And down there, he gets abducted. And so his wife, who was played by Meg Ryan, she hired this special hostage negotiator, Russell Crowe, to free him. And in a kidnap situation like that, before you pay any ransom on demand, you want proof of life, the name of the film. So you want proof that the kidnap victim is still alive. And so to follow Jesus Christ, to pay the price of true discipleship, we need proof of life, proof of future life, that is life eternity. We need proof of eternal life. We need proof that the promised eternal kingdom is actually for real. And that is what Jesus gives us in today's passage. At the very end of Mark chapter 8, remember Jesus spelled out the cost, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And he assured us that if we lose our lives for him, we will gain our lives in eternity. But how can we be sure that the promised future is the real deal? Well, chapter 9 leads the way, telling us, here is your proof. That is what the transfiguration of Jesus is all about. That's what it's all about. So let's look at what happened on this Mount of Glory, as we're going to call it. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus rounds off his teaching from last week on discipleship, and he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power." Now that introduces what is about to happen next. He's saying some of the disciples would see the kingdom of God come with power before they died. The rest, the crowd, they'll only get to see it after they die. So the question is, how will those chosen disciples, the three, Peter, James, and John, see the kingdom coming in power before they die? Well, they'll get a glimpse of it on the mountain of transfiguration. This event will be a preview of Jesus' resurrection and the glory to come in eternity. Some people love to watch film trailers. Other people have a conviction against it. You know, some people will leave the room if there's a film trailer on because they don't want to spoil the surprise. They don't want to spoil the enjoyment. They want to see the film with virgin eyes. But this trailer here is one that we can all be happy to watch and rewatch. This is a trailer of the glory to come. And more than that, it's proof of future life. The proof we need to keep going in this costly discipleship that Christ calls us to. So let's watch the trailer from verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and he led them up into a high mountain where they were all alone, and there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. So Jesus takes his inner circle of three to witness this up the mountain. And you may be aware that in the Bible, key encounters with God, they often happen up on mountains. Moses received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Remember Elijah and the showdown at OK Corral on Mount Carmel, God revealing himself with power there. Think of Jesus preaching his famous sermon on the Mount. So Jesus here takes them up a high mountain, so probably Mount Hermon, and it says he was transfigured before them. To be transfigured means to change in your form or appearance. And we read that his clothes became radiant. They were glistening bright, whiter than any detergent could ever get them. And did you notice specifically in verse 3, it says, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Whiter than anyone in the world. The term refers to the inhabited earth in contrast to the heavens, because this is a glimpse of heaven. That's what's happening here. They're catching a sneak peek of Jesus in his heavenly glory after his death, after his burial, after his resurrection to life, and after his ascension to heaven. So this was a glimpse of the future heavenly glory. In fact, the veil is being pulled back just for a few moments here. It's like a trailer clip of what's to come. And they not only see Jesus transfigured, but check out verse 4. It says, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. So these two dead guys, Elijah, he died about 900 years earlier. Moses was 1,400 years before Christ. They're talking with Jesus. They represent more proof of future life. Clearly, death is not the end. And that it's these two particular guys is also significant. They were two of the greatest Old Testament prophets. And so their witness had prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah, who was predicted to come and reign forever. So their appearance with Jesus confirms that, yes, indeed, this Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Messiah, the promised eternal king. Here we have a very impressive visual proof of future life in the coming kingdom. But in addition to that, there's verbal proof here as well. And so the trailer has a soundtrack, if you will. We hear Peter's voice in verse 5, which is not really especially enlightening. He suggests putting up three tents for Jesus and his two visitors. Verse 6 tells us that he was talking complete nonsense, but the reason why was because the three of them were scared skinny because of the glory that they were able to see with their eyes. More enlightening is the other voice that we hear in verse 7. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." In the Bible, a cloud often signifies the presence of God. God himself speaks here to confirm the identity of Jesus. He says, "This is my son whom I love." He doesn't say it about Elijah, he doesn't say it about Moses, he says it about Jesus. In the beginning of Mark's gospel, chapter 1, verse 11, when Jesus was baptized, God spoke from heaven, and what did he say? He said, "You are my son, whom I love." He was addressing Jesus. And now here at the beginning of the second half of Mark's gospel, in chapter 9, verse 7 here, it begins with God addressing Jesus' disciples and us, saying, "This is my son, whom I love." You see, he's not just another prophet like Moses or Elijah. This is the unique Son of God. In verse 8, Mark stresses that Moses and Elijah, they vanished, leaving only Jesus. He alone is deity dressed in humanity. Jesus is the gospel. He's the Savior. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's not someone who just needed a tent for the night. He is someone who himself is the tent of God, who came and tabernacled among us. The Apostle John would come to say, "And the Word," referring to Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth." John would say, "No man has seen God at any time. But the one and only Son who came from the bosom of the Father, he has declared, revealed, explained him. To see Jesus was to see the face of God, because Jesus was fully divine and fully human in one complete person. He was the unique Son of God. And what does God tell us to do, therefore? Well, verse 7, he says, listen to him, my son whom I love. Listen to him. The website Snopes ranks this as an unproven story, but the folklore is that for the American president, FDR, he had extreme frustration when it came to enduring the extended receiving lineups that occurred at the White House. The reason why I was so frustrated about it is because these events were there so that people could hear what he had to say, but he knew that people just showed up in order to glad hand and to see and to be seen. And so he decided to perform an experiment. He decided that as people were coming through the receiving line and he talked to everybody and they were ingratiating him and he was giving pleasantries to them, he would just kind of murmur under his breath, "And this morning I murdered my grandmother." And so one by one they came through and people were responding to him and they were saying, "Way to go, keep up the good work, job well done, you know, God bless you, sir." Until the ambassador to Bolivia came down the line and actually heard what he was saying, and apparently this ambassador leaned into him and whispered in his ear, "Well, I'm sure she had it coming." We all know the frustration of being ignored, right? But God the Father says, don't do that to my son. No. Listen to him. Why listen? God could have said, follow him. God could have said, trust him, love him, obey him. But here he says, listen to him. Why did he say that right here in the continuum of Mark's gospel? Well, the point is, listen to what my son has just been telling you. Listen to what he's just been saying about the cross. We looked at that last week. And about you picking up your cross. Listen to my son. Listen to what he's been saying to you about his resurrection and saving your life eternally. Listen to what he's been telling you. It is the truth. It'll be worth it. The kingdom will come in its fullness. Follow him now. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And pursue him. Lose your life for him. You will gain life everlasting. Don't listen to what the world is saying. Don't listen to what your own sinful nature is saying. But Almighty God speaks into the glory and says, listen to my son, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. I don't know about you, but there are many things that have happened in my life in the distant past that I clean forget. The only reason I know is because somebody else, generally younger than me, remembers it with clarity. I have no recollection whatsoever. Then there are other things that I remember, but, you know, kind of vaguely, and I need someone to jog my memory. But there are some things that have happened in my life that I remember with a clarity, very vividly, and even dramatically. Like, for instance, I remember standing at the front of the church and looking to the doors of the church for my bride who came in through the door with her father and came down the aisle so that we could be married. I remember being there in the hospital room with Janet when my son William was born. I remember the same thing for my daughter Whitney when she was born. I have very clear-headed memories of these things. I remember getting prepared to preach the funerals for my grandparents when they died. I remember the same for my mother when she died. I remember that we didn't even have a funeral for my father. And I remember very clearly, even though I was just a young kid, I was playing in the league called Tykes in Brampton baseball. And it was the singular time in my little league hardball baseball career when I hit a home run. And my dad was always there in the stands, but that night he had to work late, and he wasn't there to see it. And I remember everybody celebrating it with me, but I also remember deep down realizing to myself that it was just an accident, you know. For Peter, this was a monumental event. What he saw and heard, what he witnessed that day, he'd never forget it. Jesus was transfigured before his very eyes. And then they saw Moses and Elijah. He'd only read about them from the Old Testament. And they're appearing there, and they're talking back and forth with Jesus. And then God's voice speaks from the cloud. And he heard that voice with his own ears. Years later, Peter would look back, and he would say this about that experience. It's recorded for us in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18. Peter says to the diaspora, the believers who are scattered about, wants to encourage them because they're facing suffering. He says, "We told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power." He's referring to the second coming. "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty already. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." That mountain was sanctified because that's where God showed up in glory. And he never forgot it. For him, this was the proof that Jesus would one day return in powerful glory. Think about the transfiguration. If you start to wonder, I wonder if Jesus is really going to come again and return as he's promised. It's proof for us too that it will be. And so this mountaintop experience is recorded for our benefit as proof of future life and glory to come. Proof that it's going to be worth it. That we will save our lives eternally if we follow Jesus now, if we follow him on this costly road of true discipleship. Now, this isn't saying that we're going to have our own little mountaintop transfiguration experience in the here and now. Even back then, it was only for three of those 12 disciples. Only three of them got to see it with their own eyes. But it gives us a preview of the coming attraction. And that coming attraction is the second advent, the second coming of Jesus. And he will come with dazzling glory and power. And we will share in it. When Jesus returns, the Bible says that we too will be transfigured. We too will be transformed. Literally, metamorphosed. I put some verses in the footnote to that effect. "We shall all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye," says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body, Philippians 3. "When Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is," 1 John chapter 3. And on that day, just as Peter said on the mountain, "It is good for us to be here," we will say the same thing. We'll say the same thing. But that is the future then for God's people. Presently, life is not lived up there on the mountain, is it? It's lived down here in the valley. Peter, he wanted to prolong that moment of mountain glory. He wants to, you know, set up camp and pitch special tents for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. But he had to come down from that mountain, didn't he? And we live a life in the valley, in the vale of tears, as sometimes it's being called. Life in this fallen and broken world of ours. You can try to shut it out, but it's still so. And that's the focus in the final section, the second part of our passage, verse 9 to 29. And so, turning from the mountain glory now to the vale of tears, In verses 9 through 13, Jesus and his three disciples, they strike up a chat as they're coming down the mountainside. Planning his journey to Calvary, Jesus tells them to keep quiet about what they've seen until he's raised to life from the dead. Jesus was fulfilling the Father's plan. But in verse 10, the disciples don't get it. I mean, what's Jesus rising from the dead? That made no sense to them at all. Why not? Because Jesus dying made no sense to them at all. Israel was not expecting a Messiah Savior who would die, but that was precisely the kind of Savior that they needed, because they needed atonement for their sins. The cross would come before the crown. And so Jesus insists in verse 12 there, "Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected?" I have to wonder to myself, after Moses and Elijah just vanished, disappeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, if Jesus wasn't just tempted to go with them, you know, just kind of circumvent the cross, just basically take a shortcut and go straight back to heaven. I mean, he experienced his own level of frustration. But if he had, there'd be no glory. There would be no sacrifice for sins. There would be no kingdom come. Instead, he came down off the mountain to complete his journey to Jerusalem, to Golgotha, at the cross. And what he did sets a pattern for his followers, a pattern of suffering now, but promised glory then. The life of John the Baptist followed that pattern, didn't it? He was imprisoned. John the Baptist was beheaded. And he is, in fact, the Elijah that Jesus refers to here in verse 13 when he says, "I tell you, Elijah has come. They have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." So, what are our expectations about how people in the world should treat us for following Jesus Christ at a cost? Do we think that people are going to respect us and admire us and applaud us and praise us right across the board? Jesus himself, he lived this completely sinless life. He suffered greatly, but he was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and he was also acquainted with contempt by those surrounding him. And so was John the Baptist, who was a righteous man. Canada has never been on the Open Doors World Watch list of the 50 countries where Christians are treated worst and suffer the most around our world. But the gap between what we believe and what our culture believes is widening very, very rapidly, isn't it? Like one of those disaster movies, you know, where you see that zigzag crack in the middle of the highway and the camera kind of zooms in and then suddenly just splits into a great chasm. So as we touched on earlier, Christianity in our culture, in just the space of a few years, really, has gone from being good to irrelevant to being evil. We're increasingly seen as the bad guys. I've known Pastor Steve Long from way back, and he testifies to sitting in Prime Minister Justin Trudeau's office and being told that, quote, "evangelical Christians are the worst part of Canadian society," close quote. Christianity is increasingly seen as evil and poisonous and immoral. What the Bible says about sin and judgment and hell, and what the Bible says about false religions and idolatry, and what it says about the love of money, what it says about abortion, what it says about active euthanasia and gender identity and sex and homosexuality and marriage, and the list goes on and on and on. The gap with our culture has rapidly widened. And followers of Christ are seen not just as being, you know, out of touch, but dangerous, intolerant, and bigoted. You know it. What Jesus said, and we saw this last week in, in Mark 8:38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, you know, just tempted to go on the quiet and keep our heads down in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So life down in the valley, it will involve suffering for Christ. But secondly, and you'll see on your outline there, it will also involve suffering that's just kind of part of living in a fallen world like ours. The trials of life. In verse 14, Jesus and the other three, they rejoin the other disciples and they surround themselves, noticing this huge crowd. And a big argument is in full swing with the teachers of the law, the scribes. And at the heart of all this commotion is a father who explains in verse 17, "My son is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. And whenever it seizes him, it throws his son down to the ground. He foams and grinds his teeth, and he goes stiff as a board." So it appears that this boy was suffering from epilepsy, but also he had an evil spirit. Poor kid. By the way, it's not saying here that those two necessarily go together. But the disciples, we read, have been unable to help him. And so they bring the boy to Jesus in verse 20. And immediately he goes into a convulsion. And then in verse 22... the father explains that the spirit has often thrown him into fire or thrown him into water to kill him. What a desperate, pitiful scene. This is a veil of tears, isn't it? Talk about coming down to earth with a thud. What a contrast to what they just experienced up on Glory Mountain. Wouldn't it be wonderful, you know, to live up there on Glory Mountain at the top, you know? Big Mount Hermon, big cloud, God's voice, God's shining, bright glory, capturing your attention, hanging out with Moses and Elijah, hanging out with Jesus Christ, seeing him with your own eyes, to see Jesus' glory. Wow, it would be amazing just to camp out there. I wonder Peter wanted to strike camp, but that isn't life. At least not now. That was a foreshadow of coming glory. But life now is lived down in the valley, not on the Mount of Glory with its veil of tears, in this fallen, broken, suffering world with all its conflict and divisions, with all its wars and rumors of wars, with all its troubles and trials and tribulations, its disappointments and difficulties, its sicknesses, its disease, its suffering, its death, its evil, its injustice, its abuse. Now, it's true that when we meet together as believers, the Bible actually says, Hebrews 12:22, you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly city. We are experiencing Mount Zion, the heavenly city, right now as we've gathered together in the name of Jesus. So church gatherings are a foretaste of the future new city. And day-to-day life is down in the valley here, isn't it? As followers of Christ, we're not just surrounded by suffering and evil, but we also experience it too. We're on the receiving end. There are certain church groups and segments of those who profess Christ who want to live a charmed life on the mountaintop, enjoying a kind of unbroken encampment of full health and wealth and prosperity, removed from all the pain and all the suffering that's down there in the shadow lands. And that's not the real world. We follow Christ in the valley. We follow Christ through the valley, en route to glory. But even in the valley, there are these vistas, these glimpses. These glimpses of the coming glory as we see in these verses. So verse 25, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit Verse 26, it's cast out. The boy's healed. Jesus shows his omnipotent power over evil. And what he does here is a foretaste of what will be when he returns. The whole cosmos will be exorcised of evil and forever. And as with Jesus' ministry back then, we get this glimpse of his coming victory in the present, down here in the valley. So it's not as if it's all suffering now and glory then. His kingdom has begun now and in the midst of this present evil age. And so through the gospel, people are being transformed and they are rescued from the domain of darkness. They are being delivered from the captivity of the evil one, set free. Lives are being changed by the Holy Spirit. People are coming together in church communities, which are a foretaste of the age to come. So in the here and now, we do catch sight of what is to come. I mean, it would make for great table talk this afternoon when we have lunch, you know. When we look through the keyhole towards glory, what are we seeing now happening? Because of the spiritual energy and activity of God in our own lives, in our families' lives, or in our recognition whatsoever in our world through providence or what have you, that points us to that ultimate hope, that ultimate glory that is rushing towards us because of the cross of Jesus Christ. I noticed that after Jesus had expelled the evil spirit, the description of the boy in verse 26 is interesting, isn't it? It says, the boy looks so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. And then the language in verse 27 is also suggestive. It says, but Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and stood him up. Literally, he arose. And the same expression is used elsewhere for the resurrection of Jesus. And so this exorcism is described as being a resurrection from death to life. Why is it described that way? Because it's a look through the keyhole into the future, and it pictures what would happen to Jesus. It pictures what will happen to us one day. It pictures what we experience even now spiritually. Paul says in Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in transgressions, God raised us up with Christ. And so through faith in Christ, we're raised, spiritually speaking, now. It's not all future. We get glimpses now. Resurrection now, even. And so this reminds us to be aware of oversimplified Christianity, which says that all the good stuff is future. We shouldn't really expect anything bright to happen in the here and now. You know, we should just consider the Christian life to be drudgery. So we'll just resign ourselves to that. We need to live expectantly. So how should we respond now then as we close today? What is the key to life down here in the valley? According to this passage, it is simply faith. This side of glory, we never advance beyond our need for faith in Jesus Christ. On the mountain, they live by sight. In the valley, we live by faith. And so Jesus says to the boy's father in verse 23, everything is possible for one who believes. He calls the man to exercise faith in him. And the man does. That's why he brought his boy to Jesus in the first place. But he's also going to need to keep on trusting Jesus because his boy is lying there on the ground looking like a corpse. And so Jesus calls us to trust him even when the evidence seems to say things are just hopeless. Jesus loves faith-seeking understanding, as the great medieval Anselm said. And in verse 24, we read, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And Jesus accepts this man's faith as is, even though it's wavering, even though it's mixed with doubts and fears. And isn't that encouraging? Because, you know, our faith is the same, isn't it? I mean, can't you identify with this? None of us has 100% perfect faith. We all have our doubts. We have our questions. We have our fears. Our faith is weak, but Jesus is strong. It's not the intensity or the potency of your faith that really counts at the end of the day. Instead, it's the person in whom you're trusting, the one that you're placing your faith in. That's what counts. So even faith, the size of a tiny mustard seed, says Jesus, can move mountains. So let's be like this man who's a wonderful model for us of faith seeking understanding and belief confessing unbelief. As we struggle with life in the valley with all of its challenges, let's look to Jesus, let's trust in him, and let's pray to him saying, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief, Lord. Help me. As his disciples, we may wonder why our best intentions aren't working. Maybe this morning something has gone awry and you just can't figure it out. Why isn't God showing up? Why isn't it happening the way that I want it to happen? And Jesus may be saying to us, this kind can only come by prayer. Keep praying by faith. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the glorious identity and the deity of Jesus that was seen on the mountain of transfiguration. And as we listen to your Son, denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him daily, and as we hear his promise that as we do that, we will save our lives eternally, Lord, grant us ongoing responsive faith to move mountains. For we pray it in his powerful name. Amen.